The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, grab them. We will finish out the first chapter of Colossians tonight. And then really over the next couple of weeks, it's going to speed up exponentially. I mean, I think I might even do chapter 3 as one sermon, but we'll see. No promises on that as always, but that's what it looks like right now. So it's taken us 10 weeks to get through chapter 1, and then it really starts to speed up. Like most Pauline literature, like most books of the scriptures that the Holy Spirit wrote through the Apostle Paul, he starts with the gospel and a detailed kind of unpacking of that gospel, and then moves on to the implications of that gospel. And so once this foundation is laid, we can speed up through the implications of what was laid. Now, if you've got any background here with me at all, if you've been here consistently over the last few years, whether you go all the way back to Ephesians, or you came in during Ecclesiastes, or you came in during Luke, it's no real secret that my preference is to preach through books of the Bible. Now, I'm not against topical preaching. There have been times that we do topical preaching, that we've addressed a topic topically. Are you with me on that? That was a little bit redundant, but in the end, I'm much more comfortable just coming out of a book, and there's several reasons for that. Number one, everybody has just kind of intrinsic gifting and talent that leans them in a direction or a passion. And so guys who are primarily evangelist, okay, they tend to make everything about mission, and guys who are primarily disciplers, they want to make everything about discipleship, and then according to your passion, you kind of line up in a certain direction. And if you're not careful, you will not prepare your people well, not only for this life, but the one to come, by failing to preach the full counsel of God. The thing that I like about preaching through books of the Bible is it will force the issue. It will make me teach on things that I don't, off the top of my head, go, hey, we need to hear that. All right. Now, we do need to hear that because it's in the scriptures, but maybe culturally it's not as popular, or maybe we wouldn't say it a certain way in 2010 or whatever. You just kind of stay away from certain topics. Well, if you preach through books, you're not going to have that luxury, because the text will dictate or demand that you address it. And then you guys are not like, I tried to skip over something once in Luke and I just got slammed. All right. There's like, when? And I was like, hold on. Okay. We'll come back to it. And so that's why I like preaching through books of the Bible. It forces the issue and makes me preach to you the full counsel of God. Now, even in that, there are some weekends where all of that kind of lines up, and the things that I am unbelievably passionate about in the scriptures, because I have experienced them firsthand or been a part of them firsthand, line up with the text that we're in. And we've kind of got that happening tonight, and so I'm a little bit giddy about it. So let's pick it up in Colossians 1:24. Although I will not cover 24, I covered 24 for close to 50 minutes 2 weeks ago on the afflictions of Christ. And so if you miss that, you can get it online or whatever, but I won't say much about it at all, if anything, outside of that I've already talked about it. 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the, give me that word, stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. I'll stop there and then we'll come back to 26. This is an interesting line of thinking for the Apostle Paul, because here's what he's saying, that I have been converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that conversion imparted to me a stewardship or an entrustment of a message that now has me bound to you. Now, this is interesting because he has never been to the church in Colossae. Colossae was actually, the church of the Colossians that we're reading here was founded by Epaphras, who was converted to Christ in Ephesus as Paul preached and taught in the synagogue in Ephesus, came back and planted this church, and is now writing to the Colossians and has never met them, but feels responsible for them that they might grow into the fullness, or we'll see it in a second, the maturity of Christ. This is a far different perspective of salvation than most of us possess. Most of us possess an individualistic view of conversion, which means that we believe that we, as individuals, are uppermost in God's affections and his plan. All right, so the whole purpose of Jesus, the whole plan of God Almighty is that you would be converted. And then once you are converted, what you work on is cleaning yourselves up for the rest of your life, okay? Paul doesn't say anything like that. He says instead that he was entrusted and given a stewardship of the, he was an administrator of the message that converted him. So it's not wrong to think and believe that salvation has an individual component. It does. We just don't stop there. It just doesn't stop there. And I know some of you are like, you haven't been to seminary. And you're right, I haven't. But I have the Bible, so we can read that and let it press us a little bit. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You should know this if you've got any background in church. He says this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Now that go is a passive go. It is not an active go. It simply means that as you go, as you live your life. So there are those that are called to what we'll call foreign mission fields or frontier missions. And so in this church, the Smiths are in Ethiopia. The Mandanzas are in Kenya. The Ninths are in the Dominican Republic. We've got several others that are really all over the world stewarding this message. But this mandate here is that as you go, so as you go, it's passive, as you wake up and go to work tomorrow, as you go to the gym, as you do your hobby, as you live in your neighborhood, as you go, all right, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now 20 is going to be so key in about 30 minutes. So here we go, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, I want to read one more that I think makes the point even more, and then we'll chat and get into what it is that we're stewarding. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. This is another very popular kind of Bible Belt coffee cup verse. You'll know it if you've got any background in church. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away, and what has come? The new. So he's talking about conversion, a transformation of the heart there. He's not talking religion. He's not saying that you behave this way and God loves you, but rather that the old passes away because the new came. All right? It wasn't that the old got thrown away and so that the new came, but rather the new came, a converted heart, created a new reality. And that's what he's saying. But look at where he goes next. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to this. That is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of that reconciliation, so that you and I are saved from sin and on to mission as agents of reconciliation. Are you with me in that? So you haven't been saved merely for yourselves. That's not what's occurred. That you have been given a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit so that you might be agents of reconciliation wherever you go. Now, we talk about that constantly. I told you these verses line up very well with my passions and hopes for you. Now, look at what he says next. I'll pick it back up in verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Listen to this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I want to stop there. So Paul is a steward of, he has been entrusted with, you and I have been entrusted with, we are stewards of what he calls the mystery. Now, it's honestly pretty simple. God comes to a man named Abram, right? And he tells Abram, or Abraham, that he is going to reconcile all things, that he's going to bless all nations on the earth by creating a people out of Abraham. Now, just for a little pop of the brain, Abram was from where it is currently Iraq. So just to fry your mind a little bit, the first Jew was an Iraqi. All right, you just chew on that for a while. So what's biblically happening is that the word of God creates. Are you tracking with that? So he comes to Abram, an Iraqi, and says, I'm going to create a people out of you, and through this line of people, I'm going to bless all nations on earth. And then if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you've got Abram becomes Abraham, and we can just start working our way through the lines into Egypt, into Israel becoming too big in Egypt. Egypt gets concerned, makes all the Israelites slaves, and is pretty cruel and harsh to the Israelites. God comes to Moses and says, I've heard the cries of my people. You're going to deliver them. Moses doesn't want any part of the gig. But once again, when God calls, there's this compelling there that's very difficult to say no to if the Spirit of Christ is on you. And so he accepts the gig and he leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness, not into the promised land because they're disobedient, but towards the promised land. And then there, God gives them the law. And we'll talk about this here in a little bit, because the law, we view it as such cruelty and such heavy burden, but to them, according to what they had already been given, it was an unbelievable act of grace. But more on that here in a little bit. So that in the end, he gives them the law and then says, look, you're probably going to break the law. And so when you break the law, here's the sacrificial system for sin requires blood atonement. I'll explain that more here in a little bit also. And so then he gives them the sacrificial system and then gives them prophets to remind them of all of this over and over and over and over again. They have this moving tabernacle, this moving presence of God. They are continually taught that the God of Israel is the God of everyone, and that one day the glory of that God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, that there's coming a day where this is not just an Israelite thing, but this is a world, a global thing. And so this kind of this message continues, but it's very much a mystery on how this is all going to work for several reasons. Number one, they've got a moving tabernacle or a temple. So is everybody in the world going to just come to the temple, or is the temple just going to be like they do with art, just put on loan, you know, so the presence of God gets to be in the U.S. for 2 months, and then the presence of God gets to move down to Mexico for 2 months, and then the presence of God gets shipped over to Africa for a few months, and then the presence of God gets pushed on over into Australia, and then the presence of God rolls up into China, and then the presence of God. I mean, is that how this thing's going to work? It's a mystery until Christ comes, lives out the fullness of the law, goes to the cross, dies, is resurrected, sends the Holy Spirit, and seals men and women with the promise, which is why the text says the mystery has been solved. Here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we become, as believers in Christ, the temple and the dwelling place of the living God. All right? And this is what's happened over and over. In fact, even if you'll look at the book of Acts, Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost comes, right? And 3,000 people are saved, but they're still all Jews. This is still strictly a Jewish thing. And then Peter, it's not till Acts chapter 10 till you see the conversion of our first Gentile. So Peter goes to Cornelius's house because of a vision, and Cornelius is a part of the Italian cohort. He is not a Jew. Okay, he is a God-fearer, which means he loved the Old Testament but didn't want to be circumcised. He's like, I'm a grown man. I'm not doing that, okay? And so he doesn't want to be circumcised, but he believes that there is a God, a singular deity, and he's intrigued by the Old Testament. So he's a God-fearer, but not necessarily an Israelite. He doesn't want to be circumcised. He doesn't want to obey the dietary restrictions of the Jews, and so he's not. So Peter begins to unpack for him the gospel, and he speaks in tongues. We don't have time. Another day. And then becomes a believer. And then Peter's like, oh no, a Gentile just got saved, okay? And then one of my favorite stories that so applies to churches even to this day, in Acts 15, the church gets together to discuss whether or not that's okay for God to do. So they get together on Acts 15 to discuss, can God save the Gentiles? And Peter's like, say, he just did. Like he saved them. I was there. So they argue for a little bit, and then it rolls up, and then it catches fire, and Paul begins his missionary journeys, and then here you and I are. And we've said before, and we've been real honest, we've shown you videos, I've been in India and seen men and women worshiping Jesus, being baptized, breaking bread, and doing communion in India. We've seen it in Africa. We've seen it in China. We've seen it in Burma. We've seen it all in places that we've been able to go. We've got a team this Wednesday leaving for Sudan.
Where we've done theological training with pastors who have congregations where men and women sing songs to Jesus, they hear the word of God preached, they're baptized. This is not some sort of Western religion. This is the God of the universe doing exactly what he said he was going to do in Genesis chapter 12. And although it was a mystery to the generations before we were sealed with the Holy Spirit and the promise, it's not a mystery to us. The mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That the dwelling place of God is no longer. So I'll say it this way for those of you who are here in Flower Mound. This is a former Albertsons. There's nothing sacred about this building. Are you tracking with that? It's not. You can't come in here and have like supernatural power that's not available in other places. All right. They used to sell gum and horrible magazines right here. All right. Like. People, us, horrible magazines, right here, like right where I'm standing. They sold all that stuff. People would come out and check out chicken and vegetables and steak and Cheetos and Coke and Coke and Coke right here, right here. It's not sacred. It's not sacred space. Sacred space is now in us, been sealed with the promise. This is the mystery solved. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are the tabernacle and the dwelling place of God. We are. Our hearts. He dwells with us. We have a personal relationship with him. We don't offer sacrifices to an altar. We don't. That's not what we do anymore. That's not what we do. He dwells in us. And this is what Paul's talking about. Now I want to move on to this last point because it's a point I think we have to spend some good time on because I don't think we do it very well at the Village or really in evangelicalism as a whole. So in 28, it says this. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, that's all of us, mature in Christ. And for this, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. One of the things I've always loved about Paul is he never pretends it's easy when it's not easy. Okay, so he'll say, labor with me in prayer. I've always loved that he said that. All right, because I've been around people and prayer is just like kind of this super easy thing for them, but I'm much more linear, much more, I want to study and know how it works, that I'm much more apt to want to decipher and deductively reason than I am to just spend hours and hours and hours in prayer. And Paul says here, labor with me in prayer. He acknowledges that sometimes prayer is a labor. And I appreciate that. And then even at the end of this text, he says, I toil and I struggle with all the strength that it'll give me. But here's my point. It is a constant teaching of the New Testament and a constant expectation of all the writers of the New Testament inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that you and I be maturing in our faith. That conversion or justification before God is a doorway into sanctification or an ongoing growth in holiness. Okay? This is an expectation of the scriptures. And I think my concern is that the church is so kind of shell-shocked by the secularism that is kind of the day and age that we live in, that, well, we just want to make Jesus cool so badly. I mean, we want Jesus to be cool and liked by everybody so badly that the focus, instead of on creating deep, converted, transformed, healthy believers in Christ, has instead shifted completely to let's get converts, let's get converts, let's get converts. So now you have massive churches really all over the U.S. that have no plan for people after they profess Christ. There's no real strategy of this is how you grow, this is how you mature, this is how you understand the nature and character of God. It's simply let's get you saved, let's get you coming, let's get, so then everything becomes cute, everything becomes trinkety, you stop preaching things that are difficult to hear, you stop preaching truths that in the end are going to save people, and you replace them with frivolity, I don't know. I don't know what to call it, all right? Cotton candy is what it is, right? If you ever eaten too much cotton candy, my kid has, it ends in vomit. All right, because you eat it and it doesn't satisfy you. So you eat it, tastes good, but it's really not doing anything. All right, so you just eat it and eat it and eat it and eat it until you get sick and vomit. All right, and what's happened so often when the goal is we just want people to stay, we just want to point at our churches and say, hey, look at us, Jesus still works. If you've shifted the message away from what the message is to accomplish that, it's an exercise in futility because God has not been fooled. The thing about maturation in Christ is it's an objective evidence that you were ever converted to begin with. Wildly unpopular idea. Now, he gives us three ways that maturation should be taking place, okay? And I'll read them out to you, and we'll talk about each one of them, although I want to spend the bulk of my time with the second one, all right? 28, him we proclaim. So how do we move towards maturity? By constant focus and understanding of Jesus Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. It's what Paul constantly preaches and teaches, okay? Every one of the books that he writes sans 2 Corinthians, okay? 2 Corinthians is a book that was written in response to questions that was asked of the Apostle Paul. So that's why it kind of jumps around. If you've ever read 2 Corinthians, it doesn't flow real well. It's kind of he addresses this. He's addressing questions that he was asked, okay? But besides that, Pauline literature kind of flows like this. A unpacking of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Okay, so whether that's Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that's all we've talked about so far in our first 10 weeks of Colossians. This is what the gospel is. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done in the cross. This is what Jesus has done in his resurrection. And then it moves from Christ proclaimed into the implications of that proclamation. All right, that's very much how his letters work. And so he's saying here that if Christ is not being proclaimed, if the cross is not held in high esteem, if the resurrection isn't taught, if you don't have the centrality of Jesus Christ, then you have no chance at maturation. No chance. And then here's the second one, and here's where I wanted to spend a bulk of my time with you tonight. All right, not only for us to mature does Christ have to be central, but look at what he says next. Warning everyone. Warning everyone. This gets us once again into a wildly unpopular reality, okay? So if you think back to Sunday school, if you've got that kind of background, Adam and Eve are in the garden. God, this is Genesis chapter 2. God takes Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden and he says, fill the earth and subdue it. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but don't eat of this one. For if you eat of it, you will what? You're going to die. If you eat this, you're going to die. Now, those are pretty clean rules. All right. They're not complex. It's not like in the New Testament, the law that had been built out by the Pharisees where there were so many steps that it could be taken before you broke the Sabbath. It wasn't complex. It was don't eat of the fruit of this tree or you're going to die. And then the narrative continues in Genesis chapter 3. That's all we get, Genesis 1 and 2, to walk as we were meant to walk, okay? And then we get to Genesis 3 and the serpent deceives Eve. And so historically, there's been a lot of weight and pressure put on the woman for being deceived by the serpent. But if you read it carefully, her idiot husband is right there. All right. And to this day, idiot men make the same error of a passive nature when it comes to leading out spiritually in their home. They feel like when it comes to spiritual things, that's somehow womanly work and not the calling that God has placed on you. I'll say just gently that I find you somewhat cowardly in shirking your responsibility and putting stress and strain on your wife that God has not put on her, but that your laziness has. But that's another sermon that I've preached often, and I'm going to continue on with this one, okay? So in that, the serpent is deceiving Eve. Eve doesn't get the law right, right? God just said, don't eat it or you're going to die. Eve says, we shouldn't touch it or taste it or we'll die. So she begins to add to the commands of God, which is to this day a popular sport, okay? A popular sport, specifically in the Bible Belt, to add to God's word things that aren't there, all right? Usually to make yourself feel better about yourself. And then in the end, she bites the apple. And then gives it to Adam, and he does what? It's not an apple. I'm sorry. I've just seen the painting, okay? And then Adam takes it and does what? He eats it. Now, what happens next? Let me ask you this. Do they die? Do they drop dead? No. So in an instant, we have the grace and mercy of God. Now, theologians have tried to deal with that text by over-spiritualizing it. They're like, well, he's talking about a spiritual death there, not a physical death. I absolutely agree that there's a spiritual death that also occurred, but the promise was not a spiritual death, it was death. In fact, Ecclesiastes 18 would unpack the same thing and say that once a soul sins, it forfeits its right to life. It dies. The punishment for sin is instantaneous death. Okay? Now, since we're Westerners, we've got this, oh man, that punishment doesn't fit the crime. But it absolutely does. All right? To rebel against God is open treason. That's what it is. It's you saying by your behavior and by your actions, I will not sit under your lordship. I will not sit under your command. I will not sit under your rules or your laws. I'll make my own. I'll do what I want. I'm smarter than you. I know how this works better than you. I know. Now, try that. Listen, try that with any government in the world and see if it does not end with the death of many leaders and maybe the entire movement. Okay, so I love Texas. It's a very strange state. I've been here long enough now to be a Texan. God hate me. Like I say, fur instead of four now. All right, there's an O in that word, but for some reason in Texas, we just don't include it. We take the O and we make it an I. All right, it's fur. So there's this group of people here that think Texas should be its own state. We've tried that once historically. I don't know if you're familiar with what happened. A lot of people died. All right? Try that in Saudi Arabia. Try that in Australia. Try that in England. Try that in France. Try that. Step up and say to the reigning authority, I will not serve you. I will not obey your laws. I'll do whatever I want. And see if it is not punished by life in prison or outright death. All right? In most countries, including our own, treason is a capital offense. Okay? And that's what all of us are guilty of. Now, what's happened is that we've all become accustomed to God's grace. His grace and mercy are viewed as the norm, so that whenever we get justice, of which Aristotle says there is not a higher virtue, whenever we see justice, we're just mortified by the fact that God would do it. I mean, we're just absolutely blown away when God just blows somebody up, okay? So God just kills somebody, and think of it this way, how people view the Old Testament. I mean, they view the Old Testament like God's so cranky and he's so angry. And so you've got these great stories where God has clearly said, if you do this, I'm going to kill you, and people do it anyway, and God strikes them dead, and then everybody in 2010 is like, how? What in the world? How cruel is that? How wicked is that? I mean, what kind of God would do that? In fact, even some men in the Old Testament did this. Aaron, who was Moses' right hand, right? Aaron has two boys. They present an offering at the altar that is outside the bounds of the law, and God kills them instantly. And Aaron is furious about it, and so he goes to Moses, and he confronts Moses, and he goes, you know, he's kind of like saying to God, you're going to have to deal with both of us on this, all right? Big Mo and me are bringing this up to you, okay? So he goes to Moses and says, really unpacks, he's like, he killed my son. After all we did, both of my sons are dead. He didn't give him a second chance. He didn't give him a... And Moses reminds him of what God said. Moses goes, did not God say to you and your boys that if they approached the Ark of the Covenant outside of the Day of the Atonement, the once a year that they were allowed to, that surely they would be killed? And the Bible says that Aaron remained silent after Moses reminded him of exactly what God said. And so what happens, what they got in that moment was justice. They got exactly what God said they would get for treason. And then all of a sudden, I mean, people read the Old Testament and just go, I just can't fathom a loving God that would do that. You know why? Because according to the scriptures, everybody in this room is a dead man. And we should have been dead a long time ago. Ezekiel 18 is very clear. You sin, you die. And the reason that you have not died is because God is extending to you mercy. You are alive today because of grace and mercy, and because God is letting grace and mercy permeate the world before he lays the axe to the root of the tree. Okay, and so we've gotten used to this, and so there's very little fear when it comes to God, very little concern about sin, a great deal of laziness when it comes to how we behave and how we act and how we view God. And so you get instead, Jesus is my homeboy. I mean, you get that kind of t-shirt, you get that kind of, even among evangelicals and among Christians, you get this very low view of God. And we are a very relaxed culture. In fact, I've got some theories on where our kids are going to take this, because kids always rebel against the version of whatever their parents did. So I'm pretty sure a couple of things. I'm pretty sure our kids won't have tattoos. And I'm guessing that because most of us have tats now. And so most kids don't go, that's what I want, what my dad has. I want to look like my mom. All right, that's what I want, that. So I think that, and I'm wondering that if they're not going to, in a real way, tighten up this thing that we've made so loose, right? So very rarely is there a respect for the holy, a clear understanding of the fear of God. And here's why, because if you'll go back and read the Old Testament, what you'll find is that God is also a God of justice and that you're living under mercy. And if you're not careful, you're going to think that he owes you that mercy and grace. You're going to begin to believe and operate as though you're so good. He just, like, he needs you to rep him well, or in the end, you're alive and I'm alive right now because God is gracious and merciful, because according to his own word, he should have killed us all a long time ago. All right? And this is that idea of we mature because of warning. We mature because even Jesus said there won't always be mercy, that there'll come a day. Like, and we mentioned this on Easter because it's a very un-Easter thing to mention it, that Revelation says Jesus comes back with a tattoo on his thigh and a sword in his hand and slaughters so many people that blood runs in the streets like a river. What happens? Justice. Justice comes. All right? It's not injustice when God acts justly. Are you tracking with that? You can't be aghast. And I've said this to you before. I want to say it to you again. Like, so few of you woke up this morning and just went, oh, you didn't kill me. Thank you. Thank you for one more day to follow you and serve you and make much of you. I mean, that has not been most of our attitudes. It's just completely, I'm of this age. I'm of this health. So I should be able to live as long as I should be fine today. I should be. Very few of you are grateful for life today. Now, some of you, God kind of has lifted the veil. He's wounded you a little bit. He's broken your hip. He's let you suffer. And so some of you have that kind of natural, oh, you gave me life today. But this is how we mature. We mature in understanding that you're going to die. And if God's not gracious and merciful, he'll kill you right now if he wants to. Okay? And it's by these warnings that we begin to mature, by an understanding of the holiness of God. Like, men and women far holier than you have caught wind of God and were mortified. Right? Isaiah, who is upright, he was an upright, righteous man, sees him and says, woe is me. Woe is me. Woe, that word woe has been reserved for the prophets, that the prophets would say to Israel, that Jesus would say to the Pharisees, woe are you, woe are you. And Isaiah, a righteous man, sees God and says, woe is me. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King. So we mature with an understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. We mature with an understanding of the holiness of God and the rightness of God and the justice of God. And then we mature by what Paul just simply calls the teachings. Okay? So that we mature by growing in our understanding of the nature and character of God and how he works and operates and what he asks of us, all right, in regards to obedience. Okay? This is how we grow. This is how we move. Here's my concern. My concern is almost everywhere I look and see that there doesn't seem to be a great deal of seriousness about sanctification. There doesn't. So I've got here at the Village, we've got just a massive amount of 20-year-olds constantly whining about their addiction to porn and lust, but not making any war. We've got girls who are about as codependent as you can fathom, going from relationship to relationship to relationship, trying to find a savior, all right, not making war against your sin. We go all over the place with this one. There doesn't seem to be a seriousness about our maturation into Christ. So there's not, I'm going to make war against this. I'm going to put this to death. I'm going to toil. I'm going to struggle. I'm going to place myself under the waterfall of grace. I'm going to get into recovery. I'm going to find community. There doesn't seem to be a lot of war making. There doesn't seem to be a lot of pursuit when it comes to maturation. There tends to be a lot of pity parties, all right? A lot of blame and a lack of real honesty that would say, I'm responsible for me before God. There's a lot of, well, my dad, well, my mom, well, my wife, well, my husband, well, my kids, well, my friends, well, the guys at work, well, there's, and we talked about that once again at Easter, where there's this blame that goes all around and you're never willing to actually look at the source of the problem. You. Like, wherever you are in any one of those situations that you want to unpack, you know who's there? You are. You are. The man and woman who's been converted to Jesus Christ will begin to transform in how he lives and behaves as these things are pressed upon him or her by the Word of God. So some examples. Marriage. No one who's married thinks marriage is easy. All right. The only people who think marriage is easy are single people or engaged people. Okay, like I guarantee you right now, there's some dude like rubbing his girl's hand going, nuh-uh, no, baby, nuh-uh. The good news is we have a slew of opportunities for you in the next couple of months, okay? So I'll wait for all that to be blown up on your honeymoon, and then you just call us when we get back, and we'll get you into counseling for some help, all right? You take center A, and you take center B, and you put them in the house together. Now, I'm also not trying to make it sound like a nightmare, okay? Because being married's not a nightmare either. I pray for you. Okay, but for the believer in Christ, what ends up happening is we begin to understand that marriage is a lot about my sanctification. That marriage is a consistent reminder of God's unflappable, unwavering love for me. When he commands me to love my wife like he loves the church regardless of her. When he commands my wife to respect me regardless of me. Okay, so what happens? Well, what we want to do is we want to go, well, he, and then God's up there going, well, you. All right, there's kind of this awareness that begins to happen when you try to do what God's commanded you to do, awareness of how good God is to you, how gracious he is to you, how merciful he is to you, all right? There's transformations in relationships when we're submitting ourselves to Christ and we're being obedient to what he commands. There's a maturity that begins to take place. There's a maturity when it comes to your money, okay? And everybody relax, I'm not taking an offering, okay? We're not in a building campaign, there's no thermometer on the stage. Breathe out, I'm just simply talking to you about maturing in Christ. When you begin to mature in Christ, you begin to see your money a little bit differently. So last night, Lauren and I got away for about 36 hours this weekend. It was awesome, all right? And then when we got home, my oldest, Audrey, 7, who's a beautiful, sweet, manipulative little girl, and just immediately came in about 30 minutes after we put her to bed and was just like, Dad, we haven't got to cuddle in like, I was like what? I left yesterday. All right, and so she climbed weak, okay? She climbed in bed, and we cuddled for a bit, and I was looking at my notes, so I just handed her my notes, and she started kind of reading through the notes and then asking questions. And so one of the things that we were talking about on this point was that mom and dad do a budget, and we budget our money because we want to maximize it to show that there's something greater than this world. And so the great illustration was the last Compassion kid we sponsored, Audrey picked out. So she went to the booth and she looked and she found a little girl named Faith in Kenya that had the same birthday that she had. Okay. Then she got that and so we sat down and we got to talk. Her letter came this week. So it was just such a perfect opportunity to sit down and talk to Audrey. The reason we don't continue to elevate how we live our lives in regards to how we spend our money, the cars we drive, the reason we don't continue to elevate that above where we had it when we got to the village. I mean, I'm still driving the same car. We live not in the same house, but in a house that costs very little in regards to, it wasn't a huge upgrade over our last one. That's what I'm trying to say, okay? And so we want to live at a certain space so that we can show others by how we live our lives that there's something better than this. And so I'm having this talk with my daughter that we send $38 a month to Kenya because by doing so, a little girl named Faith gets educated, she gets fed, she gets told about Jesus, and there are projects in her community that strengthen her community as a whole. All right? And so how we view our money begins to shift and change. We begin to try to live more simply. All right, we try to live more responsibly, and we understand that our resources have not been given to us simply for us, but for the kingdom and what God is doing in his kingdom, which we already covered in the mystery, okay? Reconciling all things to himself. We view our children differently, and I'll say this specifically to Flower Mound, although I do believe there's some of it in Denton and Dallas. I just think there's a concentration of it here in the burbs. We have bigger dreams for our kids than them being good soccer players and students. We just have bigger dreams than that. I'm not saying that we don't like them to play athletics, all right, or that we want them to be idiots. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I think it's a good thing to let your kid play games. I think it's a good thing to want your kids to make good grades. I don't think things are bad. But when that becomes the end goal and somehow a reflection of you, I think you're out of bounds. I think you're out of bounds and you're putting an unreal amount of weight on them. We need to have bigger dreams for our kids than just simply they wouldn't be socially awkward. All right? But that they would be captivated by the beauty of Jesus Christ and then they would surrender and live their lives for him. All right? And if that means they get married, then praise God. If that means they head out on the mission field and die an early death and go as blood into the ground for the name and the renown of Christ so that an unreached people group might be saved, then as gut-wrenching and tearfully wrought as that experience would be, then praise his name. We need to have bigger dreams for our kids than just that they would live a safe, long life. Because listen, there's no guarantees on that front to begin with. No guarantees on that front to begin with. And I could go on and on, but I don't want to decipher life anymore. I'm just kind of rolling out examples for you that as we mature in Christ, our hands on the things of this world begin to loosen up. This is true about how you matured, if you've matured as an adult, okay? There should be, as you grow older, all right, a reprioritization of things, okay? So there was a time where 3 a.m, staying up till 3 a.m. would not bother me at all. It would be just what we did, okay? But now at 35 with 3 small children, I don't want to see 10, if I could be straight with you, all right? I was like, oh, it's 10 o'clock. What are we doing? Okay? Like I want to be in my first dream at around 10, okay? Now, what's happened is there's been a reshuffling of what's valuable. And the same should be true spiritually. We should be progressing in what we find valuable, with him being more and more and more and more lovely than all the other little trinkets and shiny things of this earth. And I have to wonder that if you would be honest with yourself, you don't have to be honest with me, all right? I know some of you well, and then some of you I don't know at all. But if you'd be honest with yourself, see, honesty with yourself is the first step really in any direction. If you'd be honest with yourself, there's no objective evidence that you know Jesus Christ and love him. It is a modern myth that you can know and love him and not have a transformed life by him. See, here's another thing I've learned. Everybody loves Jesus as long as he's at arm's distance, because the closer he gets, the more foul you look. And since we don't like looking foul, we like him making much of us, we just keep him at a distance, all right? We push him at a distance and we go, I love Jesus. Jesus is legit. He is awesome. You guys should check out Jesus. Okay? And Jesus is like, oh, that's awesome, man. Come here. And you're like, no, stay over there. Stay over there. I really love this guy. I mean, I love hanging out with him. I love, huh? No, scoot back, because I can hear you still. Scoot back a little further, because now I can hear you and I don't like what I'm hearing. So get back. So we've kind of got this idea, particularly in the Bible Belt, that we can somehow be Christians without any real love for God, without any transformation of our lives, without any, that we just think we're Christians. Why? Well, and then you get in and people will start talking about, you know, I grew up in church, or I was baptized when I was 12 after RA camp when they asked me if I wanted to go to hell and I said no. And then they've got all these reasons, but there's no transformation of the spirit. And so USA Today ran this poll on the millennials, which is the generation that's, I think they were born in 80 to 90, I think is what a millennial is, which is crazy that they used to define generations by decades, and now they're like less than a decade, all right? So it's like the boomers, the busters, the Xers, I mean, it's just getting smaller and smaller. They're going to start defining generations by the year they were born. They're going to run out of cool words, I think. But the millennials in the USA Today report, like 68, 70% of them claim to be Christians, and then it dropped to nearly a third of them if you got into active church attendance, reading the Bible, praying, having any real interaction with the living God of the universe. So it is a common perception that you can be a Christian without any really any allegiance to Jesus Christ, or any real love for him or pursuit of him or ongoing sanctification. That is a demonic lie. And I think if you buy into it, then you'll live an unfruitful, frustrating life, and then you'll die and be judged. And not under grace and mercy, but under justice. And I love justice, I just don't want it for me. I want grace and mercy, all right? That's what I want. I want grace and mercy, okay? So ask yourself, I mean, is there a pursuit of the Lord? Do you take your sin seriously, or is sin just, oh yeah, I did it again, or I mean, is there a seriousness in you about a pursuit of Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, I think you've got to go fishing a little bit. I think you've got to start digging around in your heart and doing some real significant looking when it comes to what's actually going on in there, and whether or not you've bought into some sort of cultural, sociological version of Jesus Christ, or the one that's unpacked clearly in the scriptures. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I know some of this is what we talk about often here. So my prayer is that you might open our eyes and minds and hearts to it, God, it is my desire that we would understand out of Genesis chapter 3, out of Ezekiel 18, out of that we are worthy of, that we have forfeited our right to life, that we have committed high treason, and that the bulk of us continue to commit high treason, where we think we are better than, smarter than, and wiser than you, and refuse to submit and follow you. And although that might not sound like good news, the good news is found in Jesus Christ, who absorbs that wrath towards us and has us spotless and blameless before you. And so I thank you for Jesus and for the cross. And my hope and prayer is that if we have game players in here, that as we move into worship and then move into a time of response, they might come up for prayer. They might come up just to ask some clarifying questions, and that you might be mighty to save in our midst tonight. We love you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.